Handle a onesie. No. We're going to be looking at the Christmas paradox, not pair of doctors, paradox, right? And so how many have heard that joke about the paradox? No? Okay. Well, it's a dumb joke anyway. So anyway, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7, and it's the Christmas story. It's what we often look at. And it's going to be just some of the stuff you've heard many, many, many times. But I want to talk about the contrast of what he has been and what he is and how it all affects us. And don't worry, even though on your bulletin you see there's seven specific points, don't worry, it's not going to be a seven times length sermon. Okay? And I do want to take a side note opportunity to recognize someone special today. I'm going to recognize Mrs. Crystal Webb, who is a newlywed. Go ahead, wave. Yay. If you haven't met Crystal and gotten to know her yet, you need to do that. And John was not able to come today, but yesterday, was it yesterday? 2 days ago. Friday, we had a wedding, and it was pretty cool to have that opportunity. And so they are husband and wife, moving on forward together with the Lord. Amen. So that's fun and exciting. And by the way, that's the girl's mom, if you didn't put all that connection together. And it's really cool family opportunities here that we have. So anyway, let's look at Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. By the way, there used to be a debate on the accuracy of those two verses. And there were some historians that were saying, oh, that never happened. Oh, it never happened. Couldn't be. It's all a lie. It's not true. Well, guess what? We found out it's actually 100% accurate. They found documentations to back it up recently that this is exactly what happened. And that kind of blew all the non-God group out of the water. So anyway, I thought I'd share that fun part of it. So there's this registration going on, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now this should signify to you the knowledge and understanding that Joseph was from Bethlehem. So verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, and that's where they came from. We were trying to verify that in our lesson this morning, and that's accurate. He was coming from Nazareth, which is, by the way, the place where Mary was born. To Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, in other words, his engaged, not married yet, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Now, I want to emphasize that one verse one more time. And while they were there, that doesn't mean just as they arrived, just in the nick of time. It was probably months later that Jesus was born upon their arrival to Bethlehem. And I realize that kind of ruins all those pageants and those nativity scenes. I'm a spoiler. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Why does it say firstborn? Because there were other children later, right? Why would you say firstborn if there's not a secondborn? Or a third, or a fourth, or a tenth? Jesus had brothers and sisters. By the way, one of them wrote a book, and we have it in the Bible. Anybody know who it was? James. James is Jesus' brother. And I still get fun out of this. How would you like to have Jesus as an older brother? I'm just sorry, but that would be horrible. I mean, think about it. He never does anything wrong. He always does it right. He's never getting this spanking. He's never getting put in the corner. He never has to get in trouble. Why? Because he always does what mom says. Dad says, go and do this. Okay. And James is like, oh, every time I do something wrong, I stand out terribly. And yet the cool thing of that, and I realize it's a side note, but think about it. The cool thing is that James was born again. Radically saved. Brother of Jesus knew he was truly God. I don't know what it was like in those early years. He and the others came along to stop Jesus from doing the miracles, from teaching the way he was. They didn't understand exactly what he was all about, but they got it later. They figured it out, and they got saved, and that's awesome. Mary got saved. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Whatever that means. And laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Just so you know, that sentence does not exist in the original text. The phrase, there's no place for them in the inn, has been totally messed up in the English translation. Here's what it actually says in the original. There was no room in the place they were staying. That's the original text. You can go there if you like. Find it. It's out there. There's lots of them, by the way. And you can look at the Aramaic. You can look at the Greek. And in the original writing, it says there is no room in the place they were staying. Where were they staying? They were staying in a house. Where is this house? It's in Bethlehem. Why is the house there? Because that's where Joseph's family is. And more than likely, mother-in-law, sisters-in-laws, midwives, all the brothers were outside, pacing along with Joseph because the house was full of people. There was no room in the upper little bedroom area. That's a little small box of a place. They were in the main portion of the house, which is where the heater was, which was the stove, which is also, by the way, where the animals were also kept in that day. And this is what happened. A child was born in a house, more than likely a cave house, because that was really common. And it was a very natural thing. Thus, the story of Christmas. There's no innkeeper. I know that wrecks a lot of nativity scenes. But I want to talk about the truth around the Christmas story and the awesomeness of what it's all about. Nowhere else in Scripture is the contrast between heaven and earth more evident than the Christmas story. The contrast, heaven to earth. Luke takes us from the authority and power of Caesar to the humble birth of a baby in the stable portion of the home, no less. Think about it. The world as a whole paid little attention to what was going on that day. They didn't know anything about it. Certainly didn't know about a baby that was put in a manger. As a matter of fact, taking a child and putting it in a manger after giving birth was probably more common than you think. And yet, while we may not have known what was going on for those who were alive during that time, God was fully attentive to the miracle birth of the Son of God, the Word who became flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I don't think there's a greater understatement in all of Scripture than that. I mean, you can try to grasp the idea of a rich man basically giving away all his treasures and money and power and land or whatever. You can imagine that on this earth and then say that he lives a humble life, you know, working a 9-to-5 job on minimum wage and somehow makes an impact. We can grasp the concept of that, but can you grasp the concept of God who created all things becoming one of you, one of me, to limit himself from the glory and the power of awesomeness of who he truly is, and then saying, I'm going to confine myself into the flesh and blood of a man? I will be 100% God and 100% man. Can you imagine that? There's no greater paradox than that. No greater contrast than that truth. And that is what we celebrate during this Christmas season. So let's look at the first point. The Christmas paradox, shepherds. We have that as number one. Shepherds. What about the shepherds? He was welcomed by shepherds so that we can be welcomed by heavenly angels. Shepherds out in their fields taking care of the sheep at night. Angel shows up, tells them what's going on. There's probably not music and singing. There's a lot of shouting, according to the actual text. And they, of course, got the attention of those shepherds, and they said, we must go see this thing that has happened. And so they went up the hill to the college to check out the baby that was born just up that way. That's about the distance of the shepherd's field to Bethlehem. We saw the shepherd's field. It's basically just down the way. Really kind of cool. You can actually see the peak of the Church of the Nativity in the background of the shepherd's field. Just standing there looking back. It's really awesome. So they didn't have a long journey, but they went and they did what? They welcomed God in flesh. Look at Luke chapter 2. Verse 16 through 18. After hearing the words of the angels, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Can you imagine the stories that were going around that day? You know, how old were the shepherds? Have you ever wondered that? Anybody? The average shepherd that stayed out in the fields, the age of a shepherd was normally in the teens. Probably just some boys out there taking care of sheep. It's possible there was an older guy hanging out with the young guys. Maybe he got in trouble with the landowner and he had to do the late midnight shift. I don't know. But it's likely they were boys, not men. We don't know. It doesn't really say. All we have is culture to go by. But they got away from that scene and were telling the folks, man, you should have saw what we saw last night. We're out there with the sheep. And this angel appears and tells us what's going on. And we decide, hey, let's go check this out. So we did, and we saw the baby, just like they said. Well, how'd you know where to look? You ever wonder that? But they found him, nevertheless. So the shepherds welcome God to this world. And the paradox, the contrast of understanding is this, that one day you will be welcomed by angels. It says in God's word that when someone is saved, the angels rejoice. That's pretty cool. Number two, Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The contrast, the paradox of it all. Jesus, God who became flesh, the one who is known as Son, he had a human birth so that we can have a spiritual birth. He had a human birth so that we can have a spiritual birth. Look at John chapter 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, what patience Jesus has, right? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So God became flesh, had a human birth. The conception, which was miraculous, with a virgin, comes to pass, and he now is flesh and blood. And yet still God. Because we needed a sacrifice. A human being had to live perfectly without sin in order to fulfill the law. And after having done so, when he said to God the Father, "It is finished," he meant it. I've done what I came to do. From the birth, the growing up, the life, the sacrifice, the teaching, all came to this climactic moment, the center of all things, the death of one on a cross that led to salvation of all mankind. He had a human birth, so you and I can have a spiritual birth. Number three, the manger. I remember growing up thinking about the super awesome, dreamy, fantastic manger. And then Grandpa just kind of wrecked it all and said, "It's just a dirty old feed trough. The one that you play in out at the lean-to. All full of filth and grime and snot and boogers and all kinds of stuff from the cows." Right? You know, my Aunt Bev, she's with the Lord today, died many years ago, but when she was a kid, her fun thing to do was to hide in the feed troughs, the mangers where the hay was all put. She would hide there, and the cows would come up to eat, and she'd punch them in the nose. She would bury herself under the hay and punch them in the nose, and the cows would stand back and didn't know what to do. What hit me? And she would stay there all morning and laugh and laugh and laugh and laugh, and Grandpa would get so mad. "Bev, were you out punching cows?" "Yes, yes, Dad." "Well, you need to stop. They need to eat. We need them fat." Oh, so funny. She was a hoodlum, I tell you. Before she got saved, she sang me and my brother this song when we were just kids. "These boots are made for walking, and that's just what they'll do." How many know that song? "Someday these boots are going to walk all over you." And we're like, whoa, wow. We had no idea where that came from. But she found Jesus. Hallelujah. She was a rebel, but she found Jesus. I think of Bev when I think of the manger. Just a feed trough, just a place to put food for the animals. He gave up the mansion, the glory of all that is. And having been born in very humble circumstance, found his first bed to be a place where you feed an animal. Look at John chapter 14, and let's see the paradox of it. The contrasting truth of what we have in store for us. In John 14, verse 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, you might have a King James that talks about the mansions. "If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." And I have a little footnote here. Here's one way you could read it. "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And that's one of the preferred ones. "For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may also be." Jesus has proposed marriage to us. We are the bride of the groom, and he will come and get his bride, and one day we will be taken to come back to be with him in his Father's house. He gave that up so that we could have it. The glory in the presence of God the Father. He occupied a manger so we could occupy mansions, specifically a mansion. Number four, mother. He had an earthly mother so that we can have a heavenly father. In that same passage of Scripture, the reference of the Father is given. If you look down to verse 23 of John 14, it once again references the oneness we have with God through Jesus Christ with the Father. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He had an earthly mother so that we can have a heavenly father. Now, what's interesting, when you read through the Beatitudes, if you want, of the New Testament, where it talks about so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it gets kind of boring and mundane, and you're wondering why even bother. But there's some neat things that you'll find in those lineages of Jesus' life. You'll find that there was a prostitute that was named as one of the ancestors. You'll find that there's also a woman who was not Jewish that's also named because she became part of that family. What you also find out, if you understand the background, is you have the lineage of Joseph and the lineage of Mary. That's why they're not 100% the same. Truth be told, Joseph and Mary were relatives already. Now, most of us would say, well, that's weird. But it's very common in biblical times for cousins and second cousins to become married. And so Joseph and Mary had a very similar lineage, but not the exact same thing. Why did they list both? Well, it's important to understand, legally, the mother has no value over the home from the standpoint of culture and law. It's the father who counts. I know that seems unfair, right, ladies? Right? But it's true. That's the way it was in culture and law. And so you have the lineage of Joseph, who fulfilled the requirements needed as the father, even though he's not biologically the father. He was the legal guardian. And then you have the lineage of Mary, who absolutely had to fulfill that lineage. And she is listed along that same understanding, and she fulfills what's required of her to be the mother, the birth mother. And that's why it's important for those both to be recognized. Nevertheless, the bottom line is this: Jesus had an earthly mother so we can have a heavenly father. Number five, limited. Limited. He became subject to human limitation so that we can be set free from sin's limitations. Look with me to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. The Creator of all things allowed himself to be led to a cross. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He limited himself so that you can be set free. An amazing truth. Number six, glory. He left his glory so that we might share in his glory. He left his glory so that we might share in his glory. Turn with me to John chapter 17. Jesus, as he is praying these words shortly before his own death on a cross, says these words. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, he's praying for you, someone that has come to know him personally, the born-again believer. He's praying for all of us who will come to faith one day, Verse 21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Powerful words of truth. That Jesus Christ, the one who was born and placed in that manger in very humble circumstances, grew up in a world where nobody really understood who he truly was except for those who were very, very close to him. They ended up fleeing from Bethlehem, going to Egypt, and coming back to Nazareth in order to be sure that Herod's son would not figure out who they were, and it was a secret until he was of the age of 30. And only after that did it become known who Jesus was. And even then it was somewhat of a secret until just before his own death. You may recall that Peter was there with Jesus and they were talking. And Jesus says to Peter, after he was being told what the people were saying, he said, "But Peter, who do you say I am? Who do you say, Peter?" And of course, Peter responds appropriately, and he basically calls him out as the Messiah. And then Jesus says what? "Shh, don't tell anybody. Not yet." Think about it. God, who became flesh, lived an entire life till the age of 33 years old before he died. And only in the last few weeks and months did they really get it, those who were close. But even after all of that was said and done, how many followers of the Lord Jesus were there upon his death and resurrection? How many thousands and thousands of people were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? A whole whopping 120 people. We have that many people as part of this church when you count all the children. 120 people, that's it. That's all there were after 33 years of living. God became flesh, lived among us, perfect without sin, and that's it? Yeah, that's it. And then, of course, the day of Pentecost came and 3,000 people got saved. And then the whole world exploded because of the Holy Spirit who was moving throughout the world as you and I became his testimony, those who shared the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are moved in their spirits to accept him as Lord and Savior. Thousands upon thousands and now millions of followers of Jesus Christ. But while he was living, it was almost as if he didn't exist. Why did he do such things? Because he loves you that much. He left it all to become so humble. He left his glory so that you can share in his glory. And lastly, number 7, earth. I think this should say much about what we should do in our lives. He came to where we were so that we can go to where he is. I love it when people come through these doors and want to find God. I love that. But I can't expect everybody just to show up. Come on. Maybe we need to go to where the people are. We're going to hear a lot about this in the coming year. I shared some vision that the Lord's been giving me with the board and with Pastor Jason. We're going to start doing things a little different. I don't exactly see and know exactly how it's going to be, but here's the bottom line. We're going to go where people are hurting, where they're desperate, where they need God, and show them that God loves them unconditionally. No strings attached. We want to have the opportunity to reach into the lives of people, to shake them up in a good way, let them know there's something worth living for. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. John chapter 1, I can never, ever get around John chapter 1 when I think of Christmas. I just can't do it. You can ask my wife, you can ask my kids. Verse 14 of John 1 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh. He was not created in the womb of Mary. He was transformed into the womb of Mary. God became flesh and blood, and I can't fully grasp it, but it's powerful and it's true. And he was born without sin. There was only two other people that ever existed that were put onto this earth without sin. Adam, Eve, and then the third was Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve failed. They didn't make the cut. They could not be perfect without sin. They failed. They were tempted. They were deceived, whatever you want to call it. And now to this day, every single one of us is born with sin nature. And you can have the living proof all around you. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Every child knows naturally how to be naughty. You don't have to teach them. They come by it well, natural, everything's good to go. What do you have to do? You have to teach a child how not to be naughty. You have to teach a child how to share, how not to take more cookies than you're told, right? Because of the sin which is within. But Jesus came to set us free from that. And now we will one day be able to be with Him in glory. Hallelujah. The Christmas paradox, the contrast of all things. Shepherds, Emmanuel, manger, mother, limited, glory, earth. We could go on, but we won't. The end of the story is not in Luke's gospel. The end of the story is actually in Revelation chapter 5. I want to turn there. Let's see who this is that we worship. Let's see how the heavens declare His glory. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Through verse 14, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Would you stand with me as we close? You want to know who the child was and is? That's a great demonstration of it right there.